Hebrews 12:12. Therefore, strengthen your feeble hands and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see God, see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. This is God's word. Seems like there could hardly be a more timely message for us today than make every effort to live at peace with everyone, because doesn't it seem to you that the volume of talk in our society is just going up and up? I used to have a teacher in junior high school, and it was kind of he was one of those teachers that had, you know, there's a general noise level in the classroom that was probably more than most teachers had, but he was just a lot of fun to be around. But when that particular teacher had had enough, he would ask us to be quiet, and you know how it goes when you're in a little bit of a wild and woolly situation to begin with. It doesn't really take, and he would ask us again. And then when we would see a little vein on his forehead just pulse a little bit, the room quickly got very quiet, because we knew that things were about to blow. Doesn't it seem to you like the vein is showing in all sorts of different places in our society today? People just can't brook any disagreement, and it's not on one side or another, it's on all sides. People just get so angry and so loud, and they just don't seem to be able to disagree civilly in any way or shape or form. And it's happening not only outside in the world outside, but it happens in churches, it happens between churches, it happens in groups in churches, it happens in individuals in churches. And we hear that word, make every effort to live at peace with everyone, and we say, oh, well, okay. Well, it was Lyndon Johnson that said, peace is a journey of 1,000 miles. 1,000 miles. It just is a long-term effort, but it must be taken one step at a time. Because in reality, peace is something that you have or not that you have or don't have, that you make or don't have make. It just seems to be that it's always a struggle. It's always an effort. And in this particular passage that we're looking today, it's easy for us to say it's never been before like it is today. And we're mistaken. Because the author of Hebrews is writing in a particular context to people who are under the gun, so to speak. They're struggling. How badly are they struggling? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 says, remember the early days after you first received the light, when you endured great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions. He goes on to say in a verse that we just saw in the last week, in your struggles against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And so when he says to them, make every effort to live at peace with everyone, he's talking about living with people who are antagonistic, hostile, dangerous, people who are really out to get them. And their obligation is to live at peace with those people, to make peace a priority in their lives. And when we say to make peace a priority, there are certain ways that you write in the New Testament. We've talked in New Testament language, and we've talked about this along the way. There are ways that you can put things in upper caps. Don't you hate it when people on their responses on the internet think that the shift lock key is kind of a permanent fixture? They're just kind of screaming at you. There's a way that you can scream at somebody in the New Testament and emphasize something without doing upper caps or without bolding it, and that's that you put the word first. Now, just think for a moment, because if you or I were waiting this particular verse, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. You've got two concepts there, living in peace and being holy. Which one would you give more weight to? Which one would you be prone to emphasize? I would be prone to emphasize the be holy. I would say that's the big deal. That's the one thing that I want to emphasize most, that I want to make sure that people get the point of. But this particular author doesn't do that in this particular case. He doesn't emphasize that first. Now, I don't want you to get the idea that they're conflicting with one another. But in this particular case, it's not that peace is the companion of holiness. It's that holiness is the companion of peace. And so there is something that he is trying to get across here, something that is very important in this prioritization of peace, in this emphasis of peace. And it's probably because we tend to accept the idea of holiness. But the idea of returning peace when we're not getting peace to begin with, the idea of responding favorably when the attack is coming, the idea of responding in the calm, collected, understanding voice in the face of real and sometimes violent opposition is counterintuitive, isn't it? It kind of goes against everything we think, because if we don't stand up for ourselves, who's going to? If we don't demand our rights, who else is going to? And see, it's this counterintuitive aspect, the realization that peace demands a right response, even in the face of the wrong approach of somebody else, that just kind of goes against the grain. It says, no, we need to fight back. We need to work hard to make sure that our point is across. We need to make sure that people know where we stand, and the fight begins. Peace is not the absence of conflict. It's the ability to handle conflict in a peaceful way, to handle difficulty, to come back in the face of antagonism with love and caring, to understand that we can move beyond the issue with people, and we can even stand with disagreement and even wrong ideas without completely isolating and alienating. The right response to the wrong approach is vital in this case. Of our response, it's the banishing of hatred. It's the seeking of good relations with people with whom we disagree. It's unity, but it's not just with fellow believers. And notice its work. He says, make every effort. Make every effort. I like the way that Romans says it. It says, insofar as it's possible, live at peace. Because sometimes it's not possible, right? Sometimes it doesn't matter what your response is. It doesn't matter how you come back. It doesn't matter how understanding you are. It doesn't matter how you say it or in what context you put it. It doesn't matter how much you strive to understand the other person. There's not going to be peace, because they won't let it happen. But the question is, am I doing something to enhance it, or am I doing something to destroy it? So that make every effort. Make no mistake, this is a difficult, hard, harsh task. This is something that calls for God's supernatural power if you're actually going to carry it off. I mean, just imagine the sheriff comes to your house and says, "We understand that you're a Christian. We understand that you're following the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's forbidden. So there's a lock on the door, and you're on the street. And you're supposed to live at peace with the judge that issued the order, and you're supposed to live at peace with the one who put the lock on the door." That calls for supernatural living. That calls for a supernatural perspective, because it just isn't natural. Our response is to get angry. Our response is to demand our rights. Our response is to do whatever is called to do. But whatever it is, we don't want to live with peace with those people because they have done us wrong. Do you see the effort that what's happening? Because this was literally happening to Hebrews in that particular time. They were being put in jail. Holiness is integral, but it's not, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute, but holiness is important for peace, and it's not placed in contrast with it, but peace is what's emphasized here. And who is the target of this peace? Notice he says it's a little bit stronger. They've changed it a little bit in the New International Version, but it says, make every effort to live at peace with every man. In other words, with every human being. Make an effort to not leave anyone out of the net. So that includes people in the church, because sometimes there are people in the church that honestly just rub you the wrong way. You remember there were some women in one church where Paul had to publicly call them out and say to the church, please help Euodias and Syntyche to get along because they're damaging the work of the gospel because they were wonderful, wonderful workers, but something's happened. They weren't living at peace. Sometimes it happens in the church. Live at peace with people in the church. Sometimes it happens in families. Make every effort to live at peace. Sometimes it happens in the wider Christian community or among churches. Sometimes churches can be so hateful to one another. Sometimes Christians outside, you know, it's kind of us versus them. Make every effort to live at peace. But it's not just with Christians. When he says everyone, he's not saying in parentheses, I just mean the Christians. I just mean the people who are believers. No, he goes beyond that. He says, with everyone. So let's figure out who everyone is. Everyone is those who are believers and those who aren't. Those who agree with you and those who don't. Those who respond favorably to you personally and those who don't. Those who fit with you politically and those who don't. And yes, even those who agree with you morally and spiritually and those who don't. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone. Romans adds, as far as it is possible, as much as it is possible, strive to live in peace with everyone. Why would that be? Why would that be that we live in peace with people whose moral and spiritual perspective is completely opposite to what we know and believe to be true? Why is it that we would do that with people whose lives display a level of sin that just seems abominable? Why would we do that? Here's a question worth pondering. Which one of those people don't need the Lord? Which one of those people couldn't use the Lord's grace? Are we going to let the issue determine everything? Are we going to let a heart for the lost make a determination? It means having the right conversation. It means listening well. It means paying attention to people. It means not just trying to outshout them. It means listening to them. But it doesn't necessarily mean agreeing. It means the right actions of love and care. You know, the thing that comes to mind, I think more than any other case, is the case of the Good Samaritan. You remember the story. A Jewish man who would have been an antagonist probably toward the Samaritan is beaten and left for dead and robbed. And a man who would have been a victim of prejudice, in all likelihood, both racial and religious. A man who would have been despised and not talked to by the person who was beat up, comes to him and sees him, and instead of saying he gets what he deserves, he has compassion and he binds his wounds, he washes him, he puts him on his donkey, he takes him to a hostel and says to the innkeeper, take care of this man and I will personally see to it that his debts are covered. It's an amazing display of a heart for peace. And who knows what the response of that person was when they woke and said, you mean a Samaritan bound my wounds? I mean, there's so many scenarios that you could play off on that, but what we see there is the heart of a man who reaches out. Now, the caveat to all of this that's so important to understand is that he says not only that we strive for peace with everyone, because striving for peace with everyone can be grossly misunderstood. It can be translated into a cute little bumper sticker that says coexist. It can be kind of, well, don't rock the boat. It can be interpreted as don't have any standards. Don't ever say anything contrary. It can be translated into all of those things, and that's not what's meant is as far as it's possible. No, it says, and be holy. And you have to remember that peace without holiness is capitulation. Peace without holiness is simply giving up. It's simply losing our faith. It's losing our light. It's losing our salt in the world. It's losing our testimony. Christians are to be a purifying force, but a purifying force doesn't mean a hateful source. It doesn't mean an antagonistic source. No. It does mean how we speak, how we respond, is an expression of our holiness. And so what is holiness? Because he says, without holiness, no one will see God. Well, it's easy for us to translate holiness into the right actions. And so it's kind of, we follow a list of actions, and that's what holiness means. That's not what holiness is. Holiness is having God's perspective, God's take on things, and living a life that is consistent with God's perspective. Holiness without peace is an illusion. It's trying to paper over things and pretend they don't exist. Holiness is so important, and that's why it's the partner, it's the twin of peace, because you have to have a heart that says peace, and you have to have a heart that says God's perspective is crucial. Now, the insofar as it's possible comes in on something like this. You can be as gracious, and you can be kind, and you can try to understand the other person's point of view, but in the final analysis, there are things that we can't agree with. There are things that we must say are true. There are things that we must say are righteous. There are things that we must say are holy. But we say it in such a way, we couch it in such terms, not that it is a compromise, but it is not said with a blistering, ugly tone. And if the response is hateful, and in many cases it will be, and it seems like increasingly it is, then so be it. As far as it's possible, though, we should not be the purveyors of angry, hateful, shaking rhetoric and tone. We have a responsibility to this world to love those who persecute us, to pray, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. We have an obligation to respond in love, because without holiness, you won't see God. Now, there's a question as to what this means, because we can put it into a salvific or a salvation type sense that says, without holiness, you can't be saved. Now, the question then really becomes how much holiness is holy and what does holiness mean and how much do we have in terms of filling up the tank in order to be saved? But that's probably not it. You probably know what it means just from your own life. Because when you're not holy, you don't see the Lord. When you're not holy, when you're not separated, when you're not operating from God's perspective in God's way, your vision becomes clouded just like everyone else. I mean, the words there are simple. They mean exactly what they say. You won't see the Lord. Now, can it have some sense that says, if you have no heart for God and never have had a heart for God, that there's really no relationship with God? Yes, it can mean that. But if we're not careful, we paint these things in such dramatic terms and such drastic terms that we lose the import for me, because by a hateful heart and a hateful spirit, I can lose my vision for God. And by the way, there's a little subpoint, a little subtext here, that if you don't see God, and if your heart isn't reflecting the holiness and the peace that God demands that we have with people, that nobody else will see God in you either. All they'll just see is a hateful religionist, a fundamentalist that's shaking his fist. It's so easy, isn't it, for us to just get mad. It's so easy when somebody says, oh yeah? It's so easy to say, yeah. It's so easy when your kid comes at you with one of those comments that is so dripping with sarcasm, just to come back with a cutting, sarcastic remark as a parent. You know what? We're older and smarter, and we can do a better job at cutting them down than they can do at cutting us down, and sometimes we do that. It's so easy to respond in kind. God says, don't do that. Gives another command that I believe flows right out of it. He says, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. That no one falls short of the grace of God. This is the very same word that's used in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The very same word. Romans 3:23, you may have heard it said before, and it means the same thing here, that you have missed the mark. You are like an archer shooting for a target, and you've missed the mark. But now note, Paul is talking to people who know, I said Paul twice in this message, and that's wrong, I apologize. The author here is talking to Christians, he's talking to people who know Christ, and he says, don't miss the mark. And that means that even these people that know Christ can miss the mark of God's grace. So there's something here that's extremely important about missing the mark. And you look at what he's been talking about a world of, what is the author demanding that we do when we return good for evil? What is the author demanding that we do when we live at peace with people that don't want to live at peace with us? He's demanding that instead of simply being grace receivers, because we are not believers based on the amount of holiness that we demonstrate. I hope you know that. We're not believers based on the amount of holiness that we demonstrate. We're believers because we've been saved by faith, by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved because we have embraced the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us. It is not the demonstration of holiness that makes us believers, that gives us God's grace. That's works, not grace. But when we as grace receivers begin showing grace to the world, we go from being grace receivers to grace makers, to grace givers. We begin being people that pour out God's grace to to a world around us. We begin to be people who, in the example of Christ, when he was hanging on the cross, looked around at people who were crucifying, people who were making fun of him, people who were ridiculing him, people who were rejoicing in his death. He looked at them and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We become people like that. Grace givers. And when we refuse to do that, when we refuse to live at peace, when we refuse to come back with the response that says, "We love our enemies, we pray for those who persecute us," we hoard the grace of God for ourselves. We keep it to ourselves. We receive it, but we don't display it. We receive it, but we don't declare it. When we give peace when peace is not given to us, when we seek reconciliation when reconciliation is not offered, we go from being peace receivers. You know, we've gotten the peace that passes all understanding, to peacemakers. That people who encourage and animate this thing called peace. But we miss the mark when we don't. And I want to suggest to you three things that will almost certainly cause us to miss the mark. Three things that flow right out of this. The writer to Hebrews says, there are three things that I want you to avoid. First thing I want you to avoid is the bitter root. The bitter root. And I want to tell you, there is hardly anything more insidious than the bitter root. What is a bitter root? Well, we all get a little bit put out at people, a lot of times wrongly, right? We all get a little bit upset at situations around us. We all think that things are a little bit unjust. There are lots of things that we can look at and we can say, "I don't like that. I don't." And there comes an opportunity when God speaks to us and God says, "Look, it's time to give that up and to confess it, and it's time to seek reconciliation, and it's time to set things right." And God says that to us. And we say, "Yeah, no. I'm going to hold on to this because I've got a right. I'm going to keep this going because if I don't keep this going, they're going to think that they can win over me, that they can beat me. I'm going to hang on to this because I just want to hang on to it. I just want to be bitter." And so that momentary failure to seek reconciliation with time sours into a bitter root. And if you are the tree and the root is the entrance of nutrients into your life, then all of this nutrient passes through the bitter root and is contaminated and contaminates the fruit. And that's the thing that we miss. The bitter root yields bitter fruit. The bitter root, I mean, how many people do you know in life who started out so well and bitterness set in and they just turned into a bitter old man or a bitter old woman? It happens all the time. And you go back to a point, and in many lives it's identifiable the moment that it happened, the moment that they said, "No, I will not forgive, or I will not confess, or I will not make things right." The bitter root. There's a second aspect. If you look at this passage and the flow of this aspect, the bitter root can actually be a person in a congregation. The bitter root can actually be an individual that is poisonous in their attitudes toward the congregation, in their attitudes toward the Lord, and they just sow all sorts of discord and all sorts of strife. It's poisonous. And what you don't realize is when the bitter fruit appears, the bitter root is down here underground, it's hidden. The bitter fruit that appears over here is far away from the bitter root. And the problem with that is they're not always connected. There's anger, resentment, there's just all sorts of things going on over here, and people don't realize that it goes all back to this incident, all back to this failure to forgive, or this failure to reconcile, or this failure to listen to the voice of God, and that bitterness just sours everything, and it's hard to get to. Paul says, don't tolerate the bitter root in yourself. And by the way, don't hang around the bitter root. It will cause problems. And it will always destroy peace, because the bitter root says, I've got a right to feel angry, I've got a right to be mad, I've got a right to be bitter. And if you have bitterness in your life today, if you look at your life and you say, you know, I am not the person I used to be, I am the sourpuss, I am the bitter one. If that's characteristic of your life, you owe it to God, you owe it to people around you, and you even owe it to yourself to take care of this, because nobody is winning. Nobody wins the battle of the bitter root that is not willing to cut it out and take care of it. Second thing he says is, don't be sexually immoral. Wow. I want to tell you, if there were ever a word for our society, this is it. We are a society that is creative. Not just our society, but Western society in general. We are inventing new ways, new distribution systems every day that we can just spread sexual immorality as far and as wide as it can possibly go. We have to understand what's going on currently in our society. We need to understand that the age of infection of sexual immorality is decreasing every day, going from colleges down into high school, down into junior high school, down even into elementary school. The influence of sexual immorality is so pervasive. It's so pervasive in our media. It's so pervasive in everything that surrounds us. I mean, it used to be if you wanted pornography, you had to sneak out to some sleazy little place out of town to get it or something and hope nobody saw you. You don't have to do that anymore. Pornography is rampant. And it's rampant not only outside of the church, it's rampant inside of the church. And by the way, if you are involved in viewing pornography, you need to understand that even secular people are saying that pornography is an exit ramp to Christianity. That people who are regular watchers, regular viewers of pornographic material, in all likelihood, 5 years from today, won't be in any church. They may have some vague statement of, oh yes, I'm a very spiritual person, but they won't have any relationship with God because you just can't do it. It seems to be a standard breaker in terms of double lives. I mean, it's too much. If you're caught in that today, it'd be better to throw your computer in the trash. Our children, are taking pictures of themselves in various stages of undress and sending them all over the internet. They are destroying their lives, and we're saying, what in the world is going on? People who ought to be role models for our children and are, whether we like it or not, whether they like it or not, whether they profess to be or not, our children are imitating them doing things that are vile. Sexual immorality cannot coexist with righteous living. And it will destroy your peacemaking abilities. You just kind of plug into the world system and just... And by the way, you should know, if you're making compromises with this today, if you're allowing your mind to fester in thoughts that are not godly thoughts, if you're allowing your mind to fester in illicit fantasies, if you're viewing pornography, if you're allowing yourself to toy with ideas of illicit relationships with other people, If you're allowing those things to go on, you need to know that people don't generally leap into immorality. They don't normally say, well, it's a sunny day today, I think I'll be an immoral person and just kind of dump everything I've ever known. It doesn't happen. People slide into it a step at a time. If you're making compromises, back off. If you're making compromise, take a step back, take a deep breath. And parents, in your home, you need to be aware of what happens. There needs to be an open door policy. There needs to be no such thing as a private cell phone in your kids' hands. Between husbands and wives, Barbara can look at any text she wants to. She can look through my phone. She can do whatever she wants because it's an open book. No secrets. You need to be monitoring your children's computer activity. I mean, folks, this isn't the world I grew up in. We need to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves in this. Okay. Get the point? Okay. The third area, he says, and it's kind of a strange thing the way he puts it, he says, don't be godless. You know what it literally says? It's don't be secular or don't be profane. Now, when we think of don't be godless, we think of somebody who is just as out of control and as bad as they could possibly get. But he uses a very interesting example. He said, let's take Esau, for example. Now, that name may be very familiar to him, it may not be. But there was one thing that was more precious to people in the Old Testament than anything else. And that was their birthright. The right of the firstborn was extremely, extremely important. Now, there are all sorts of complicating issues here, but the author uses this point here to say this. Esau had his birthright. And the quick story is this. With Esau's birthright, he had something precious to him, more valuable than any other thing, the blessing of the father going to the firstborn. But he was out hunting. He was very hungry when he comes in hunting. And Esau was a man of his passion. He was a man who was driven by his appetite. And as he comes in, he says to his brother Jacob, who had issues of his own, but he says to his brother Jacob, I am starving to death. I need something to eat. I noticed that stew that you have there. I would love some of that porridge. Jacob says, sure, I'll give you a bowl of porridge for the most important thing in your entire life, for the most valuable thing that you possess. I'll give you a bowl of soup. And he might have said, I'll even give you seconds. And Esau thought about it. Let's see. A bowl of porridge versus the most valuable thing that I possess. I'll take the porridge. And when you put it in those terms, you said, you could have gone to another tent and got food. He could have waited an hour. I mean, it's not like he had been out hunting for 6 weeks without food. I mean, but he gave up long-term relationship with God for short-term comfort or compromise. He devalued what God had given him for the sake of what the world could give him. That's profanity. And there are ways that we do this. We divide up our world and we say, this is my God section. My God section includes church, it includes small group, it includes maybe a mission trip, it includes giving, it includes this, it includes that, it includes the other thing. And this is the me part. And the me part includes my job, it includes my goods, it includes my relationships, it includes my drives and appetites. And so I live my life in the me part, and I'll live occasionally in the God part, and everything will be fine. And God says, oh no, you have missed the point. It's all God stuff. It's all God stuff. And that's the point when he says, don't be godless. Don't separate your life into the sacred and the profane, into the God stuff and the me stuff. It's all God stuff. And if you start living your life in this segregated, dichotomized manner where I have the me stuff and the God stuff and try to live in two different worlds, you'll be no good for either. No, in all of this, in all of the things that the author to Hebrews is telling us, he's saying, look, I am not asking you to tinker around the edges. I am not asking you to make a few little changes. I'm not asking you for an oil change in your life. I'm asking you for a major overhaul. I'm asking for you to look at life differently. I'm asking you to look at life through God's lens. In terms of peace, I am asking you to be like Jesus, who could go into the house of a man that everybody thought was the worst of the worst, a tax collector and a sinner who swindled people out of their money. And I could go into that house and I could have dinner with him, and he could feel comfortable enough with me to accept me as his Savior, to change his life. But I was willing to go. To be at peace with people, and to the extent that you could look at people who were persecuting and say, Father, forgive them, instead of Father, go get them. To live a life that is separated to God, that looks at God's stuff through God's eyes and says, that's the way I'm going to govern my life. No compromise in terms of that. I take no prisoners, but I always do it in a loving and a gracious way. In terms of righteous living, a grace giver, a peacemaker, a person who is upright in my mind, in my body, in my soul, and a person who looks at life, I belong to God. This is a major overhaul, folks. But it's not complicated. But it is decisional. So as we look at this today, we strive for peace. We strive for holiness. We strive to be peacemakers. We strive to be grace givers. We strive to display and to demonstrate God's grace in a world that desperately needs it, because it's the only thing that's going to change it. It's the only thing that's going to change it, one person at a time. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God and the way it speaks to us. We thank you, Lord, for that the author to Hebrews didn't make these demands in a world that was devoid of conflict, devoid of persecution, devoid of problems. But Lord, one that was much like our own. We pray that we will take these challenges seriously, Lord, because you have called us to be salt and light in this world. You've called us to display, to demonstrate, to declare God's grace. And we pray, Lord, that we might do that. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are the modern day Hebrews in this sense. God has called us to live as he's called them to live. God has called us to look in a society around us that in some cases makes us just want to tear out our hair and say, oh God, what is happening? And it's in this society that he's called us to be salt and light. So let's do that. God bless you on this great adventure that we have together of living in a society when sometimes it's a little confusing and hard to do. Have a great day in the Lord. You're dismissed.